Dear congregation, when David was about to be crowned king over all Israel, you can read in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 that tens of thousands of people streamed to David from every direction, from all over the land and country, to fall at his feet. Fighters, military heroes, and scores of young people disenchanted, disenfranchised, and discontent with how things had been under the old regime of Saul. And one of them you can read of in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. He speaks for them all, and we read, "Then the Spirit came on Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, 'Thine are we, O David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee.'" And this was not the only time in history when scores of people from every walk of life streamed together to the Lord's anointed. For this happened as well in the days of Christ's ministry on the earth. For then as well, from all over the country, many came to hear his teaching, and many young people as well. Most of the disciples were young at that time. They also flocked to him to hear the marvelous things that he said. You see, he was drawing them by his love. And with cords of loving kindness, he was making them to fall at his feet. And after his ascension into heaven, this only became a greater number of people, and the region from which they were drawn was only wider. And this very thing is happening still today, where the Lord from the throne of heaven wields the scepter of his reign, and from every tribe, tongue, and nation, drawn efficaciously by the power of God's Spirit, people come to the feet of the greater than David, Jesus Christ, the lovely one. The psalm before us this evening, Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and with great reason. It's a glorious psalm. And tonight, by the Spirit, we are called to witness what is going on in this psalm. And it's a coronation. Someone here is being crowned with might and glory and honor. In verse 1, you can read this glorious coronation of the one whom David calls his Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And David foresaw it in prophecy that the Lord, the Almighty God, would say unto his Lord, that's the Son of God who would come from the loins of David, "Sit at my right hand." Sit on the throne of heaven. Based on Christ's complete work, the Father can say to the Son, "Sit on the throne of the universe." What a astounding and glorious coronation it is that we see here in this psalm. But the psalm does not stop with the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 goes on to speak of the glorious conquests of this Lord Jesus Christ. Because there we read that he will rule from out of Zion in the midst of his enemies. God will send forth the rod of his strength. Among his enemies there will be conquests. All his enemies will be defeated ultimately. We do not see yet all things under his feet, the apostle says, but one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The day is coming when there will no longer be any enemies about, roaming about loose on the earth or anywhere in creation. They will all be vanquished. They will all be defeated, Satan included, who now goes about roaring as a wicked lion. He will be destroyed. All his demons, all sin, all disease, all death, all enemies of Christ will one day be gone. Isn't that good news, people of God? Your enemies, you'll look for them. You won't be able to find them anymore. But even here is not where the psalm stops, because in the third verse, and most astonishingly of all, we have not just the glorious coronation of Christ, nor just the glorious conquests of Christ, but we have the glorious congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our focus tonight with the Lord's help. And there are three things that are said about this congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of these three things is really a miracle. Let's look at them with me here as we begin. First of all, we're told that this congregation is the Lord's people, thy people. We had heard of thine enemies in the previous verse, but the Lord has, besides enemies, he has also a people. And this is a miracle, isn't it? Because these people of the Lord aren't angels. We might understand that. No, they are taken from the lost children of Adam's race, rebels against God and against his law. God has a people he calls his own. Indeed, in every generation, the Bible says, the Lord has a people which he calls his people. His people will be as the stars in heaven for multitude. And they will be like the sand by the seashore in multitude. There have always been this people of God, even in the wicked days of Noah. There was Noah and seven others whom the Lord saved in the ark. And these people of the Lord have been drawn from very unlikely places. Rahab the harlot, one of the Lord's people. Ruth the Moabitess, one of the Lord's people, thy people. Saul of Tarsus, a man breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God, an enemy of Christ, but God saw him as one of his people. He had made it so. There's a remarkable passage in Acts 18 where Paul is in Corinth, a wicked city. And there are as of yet no converts. And Paul's been laboring there, and the Lord comes to him by night in a vision. He says, Paul, fear not, don't be afraid. I have much people in this city of Corinth. No converts as yet, but God looks down on Corinth and much people. You see, this people that belongs to the Lord are the Lord's by his own sovereign decree. All that the Father giveth me, Christ says, shall come to me. They're his by sovereign decree. They're also his by gracious purchase. Christ has purchased them for himself. They're his. He shed his blood for them. They're also his by the gracious and efficacious application of salvation through the Holy Spirit. They are made in reality the Lord's people, thy people, as the Holy Spirit applies salvation to them. Thy people. That's the first miracle of our text. The second miracle is that these people are not just the Lord's people, they are a holy people. A holy people. In the beauties of holiness. You could also translate this in holy garments. In holy array, beauties. It's in the plural there. Holy garments. Now we were created in perfect holiness at the beginning, shining radiant. If you could have seen us there in Adam in paradise, we were altogether pure and spotless, unblemished and unmarred. But are we holy now? Is the beauty of holiness still there in our lives by nature? No, not at all. But here, there's a promise given to the Son. Thy people will be a holy people in the beauties of holiness. clad in the garments of salvation, spotless, glorious, beautiful. That's the second miracle. And the third miracle, and that's the one we want to focus on in the remainder of our time this evening, is that these people are not just thy people. They're not just a holy people, but they're a willing people. Thy people shall be willing. On the occasion of this installation into the office of elder and deacon, I cannot think of a more encouraging and uplifting truth in all of Scripture. Maybe there is one, but in my mind, I cannot think of any just now than this verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. If this were not true, I couldn't be a minister of the gospel. I couldn't stand before you tonight. It'd be of no use whatsoever. You couldn't be in the office, or at least you shouldn't want to be in the office. But here, friends, all of us, tonight, here is rock solid truth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Let us see then this truth under the theme, willing in the day of power. We'll see, first of all, the exhibition of this willingness, in what ways these people are willing. And then secondly, and lastly, the explanation for this willingness. What explains why these people are willing in the day of Christ's power? Willing in the day of power. The exhibition and the explanation. Thy people shall be willing. The Dutch version has here, extremely willing will be thy people. And really the Hebrew is free will offerings, wholly devoted to God, thy people. Now, there were certain offerings in the Old Testament that the Lord commanded. And there were tithes and different offerings that the Lord said, on these days or in this situation, this is what you have to do. But there were also free will offerings. If the Lord had blessed you, or if just simply from out of the motions of your own heart, out of thankfulness unto the Lord, out of a sense of great indebtedness and an overflow of your heart unto God, you wanted to render to the Lord. You said like David, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? Then there were free will offerings. You just gave them freely. The Lord didn't require them. They came freely out of the motions of your heart. And here the Lord is saying to his son, God is saying to his son, the Father is saying to his son, thy people will be like free will offerings. That's how extremely and altogether willing they will be, full of love and thankfulness, gloriously willing. That's how they will be. Don't you agree that this is a stark vision of the congregation of the Lord? There's a great miracle here, isn't there? Because by nature, the best word for our condition, for our heart, is unwillingness. Unwillingness. Our wills are corrupt. They're bent against God and against His law. We're willing to do anything but submit to God and to do what God wants us to do. I remember an old elder who's now gone to glory. He asked me once, he says, why is it that people don't do what they're supposed to do? And the answer he gave is this: they want to do something else. They want to do something else. Our wills are bent against God. Unwillingness. Have you discovered that in your heart? This bent against God by nature. But thanks be to God, here in this text we have the opposite set forth before us. This crowned king on the throne of the universe does not only have enemies who indeed are thoroughly and altogether unwilling, but he has a people who are thoroughly and altogether willing. Willing in the day of his power. Now answer this question for me. In what ways are they willing? How have they been made willing? Well, let's look at just six or seven of them briefly here tonight. The first thing God makes us willing to do when he bends our will, as we read of here, is he makes us to agree with his judgment of him, of ourselves. Take, for example, Manasseh. He went all his life till he came into the prison there in a faraway land. And then we read of Manasseh that he acknowledged that the Lord, he was God. And he repented of his sin and confessed his sin. He came to agree with God's judgment of himself. And that's something that you and I don't do by nature. Yes, we can have a head knowledge about our sinful nature and about our total depravity, but that's different than agreeing in our hearts and from our hearts with the Lord about our hearts. David agreed with the Lord when he said, "Iniquities prevail against me. I am evil, born in sin." He experienced that in his heart and in his life, and he agreed with God's verdict of himself. Ephraim in Jeremiah 33 smites on his thigh, and he begins to agree with God that the problem is not with God, but it's with himself. You see, congregation, until the Lord makes us willing in the day of his power, we find all sorts of ways to blame others, to shift the blame and to share the blame, and especially to point the finger at God. But when God comes with his Holy Spirit and makes us willing in the day of his power, we begin to agree with him. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. That malefactor on the cross was agreeing with God and God's verdict against him. Secondly, we become willing to repent of our sins, to give up our sins, and to turn from our sins. When God begins to work in your heart, it's not just the forgiveness of sins you need and want. You do. You desperately do. To be received into God's favor once again. To escape the judgment of God. And once again be received into his favor. But if it's right, you want to be done with sin. You see sin as the greatest of all evils. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? With Ephraim you say, "What have I to do with idols?" Sin has ruined me, and sin will ruin me unless I'm rid of it. You don't see sin as weakness just in your life, just kind of a fault, just a bad habit. You see it as an offense against God, ruinous to your own heart and life, and something you want to be done with entirely once and for all. You see, this is not weakness, friends. This is the power of the crowned Christ in our lives. When that happens, when we agree with God and we repent of our sins. Thirdly, we become willing to be saved on God's terms and not our own. You see, many people, especially in church, they want to be saved. They want heaven. They want the prospect of heaven, and they want to have a good life here. They want their conscience to be assuaged, but they want it on their own terms, at least partially so. Something of their own righteousness to throw in with it. Israel has not submitted, Paul says, to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. But this is something we become willing to do, to be saved on God's terms and in God's ways, to be redeemed with judgment through the blood of Christ. We see that as the only way to be saved, and we agree with that. We fall in with that. We submit to that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We want to be redeemed in God's way and on God's terms. Fourthly, we become willing to live by the promises of God. You know, many people talk about the promises of God, and the promises of God are beautiful, and many people think they sound so well, but do you know how hard it is to live out of the promises of God? Ask Abraham, the father of the faithful. God promised him a seed, but made him wait so long, so many decades, and all he had was the bare promise of God. But when God makes you willing, you become willing to live the way God wants you to live, by the promises of the gospel. The covenant of God, which is ordered in all things and sure, that's something that you comply with, you come under. It is grand and glorious. It's ordered in all things and sure. It's all my salvation, like David says. You are willing to come under that. You see such beauty, such infinite beauty in God. You commit the safe keeping of your soul unto the God of heaven and earth. God makes you willing in the day of his power. Fifthly, you become willing to have a whole Christ. A whole Christ. A prophet to teach you. A priest to atone for you and intercede for you. And a king to rule you in everything. You don't just want him as a prophet to teach you a few things and help you along. You need him in everything. Rule us by thy word and spirit. When you become willing in the day of his power, you sit at his feet like that man who was delivered from all those demons in his right mind. Teach me, Lord. Show me thy way. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. You're willing to come under the scepter of Christ. You've given up on leading your own life and ruling your own life. You've learned to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Sixthly and lastly, you become willing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Whithersoever. You've given up a right to tell him how it all needs to go. You're willing to go through every trial and tribulation that he orders for you. You're willing to serve him in whatever sphere he places you, in your home, in your neighborhood, in the church, in the office, wherever he calls you to serve, you acquiesce and submit to his perfect will. You surrender. You rest in him. You become still under the potter's hands. You know that he is God. You become willing to live life the way he calls you to live it, casting all your care on him. Willing to trust him, even though his way is through the waters and his footsteps are not known. There are times even when you're willing to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You're willing to love him. You want to love him for who he is, not just for what he gives. You're willing to walk in his ways just because he wants you to walk in his ways. Have I described you at all? I think I hear someone saying, I feel so profoundly unwilling. If you could look in my heart, it's a stubborn donkey. It's never been broken, never been tamed, never been trained. You know, one of the first things the Lord does when he makes us willing is he makes us see how unwilling we are by nature. He exposes us to us so that we run out to him and we say, Lord, I will never become willing on my own. I need the day of power. I need thy power. I need thee to work by thy spirit in my heart to make me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. To will and to do. Not just to do, but also that willingness needs to come from thee. You see, this willingness to go at God's way is a gift of the Lord in regeneration. And he grows it in the life of faith more and more. It's like this. Children, maybe you've seen a blacksmith or you've read about this, how a blacksmith heats the unbendable iron in the heat of the fire. And there he lets it turn all red hot in the coals of the fire. And he takes it out. And he starts to hammer it, beat upon it, and bend it. Isn't that, believers, how the Lord did it in your life? Or is doing it even now in your life in the furnace of affliction? Something that's not pleasant, something we wouldn't choose, ever choose. It's a place where we cry. Feels like there's all kinds of combustible stuff in us. And it's there that the Lord does his blacksmith work on our hearts and on our lives. He has his plan. He has his perfect plan. You see, this promise of our text ought to be an encouragement to those of you who struggle with exactly this, who meet with your stubborn will from day to day. Oh, my friend, just bow under this text and say, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Oh, friends, I don't know of anything more hopeful, more encouraging when I lose all my own plans, all my own ideas of how I should become willing. And I rest it there. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, friends, this brings us then to our second point, the explanation for how it is that the Lord makes us willing. Really, there's three explanations, and this will take us to the end of our text fairly briefly for time's sake. Why is it and how is it that people are made willing in the day of God's power? Well, first of all, it's a day of power. It's a day of regal power. What's a king without power? What's a throne without might? Remember, this is a coronation psalm. Christ is on the throne of heaven. He rules and reigns. Enemies are conquered and vanquished. And friends are won by the power, the attractiveness of this king on the throne. What is this day of power? What are we talking about? Thy people shall be gladly thine when thou shalt come victorious, says our Psalter. What's this day of Christ's power? Well, in a certain sense, we can say from Pentecost on, there's been the power of the poured out Holy Spirit. We live post-Pentecost. The Spirit is here on the earth doing the bidding of the Father and of the Son, applying the work of redemption to hearts of people everywhere. It used to be just within Judea or within Israel, limited sphere, and now every tribe, tongue, and nation, there are people whom the Lord is working on. So ever since Pentecost, we live in a certain sense in a day of power. But there's another thing that the Bible says about this day of power. There are, in the history of the church, special times of visitation and refreshing and awakening. Special times in which the Spirit of God moves, like he did in the first great awakening, the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and also later in Scotland and England and throughout this world, in Korea and Africa and many different nations, there have been seasons in which people are pressing into the kingdom. Christ put it this way, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force. There are seasons in the lives of nations and churches in which the gospel comes with power. And people are being converted. And God works savingly in this one and that one. There's a ripple effect outward. People are solemnized. People come under conviction. People are brought into straits. People cry out, where multiple people at the same time will cry out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? One of those times was in the first great awakening in England, in New England. If a few weeks went by in some of these New England churches in which souls were not wrought upon, convicted, and or converted, you know what happened? The elders would come together and say, we must have grieved the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's search ourselves. Let's search our hearts. Why is it that the Lord is staying his hand? Why is he not among our hosts like in days gone by? Why is he not going up with our armies? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Those are days of visitation and days of refreshing. The Lord Jesus said to Jerusalem, oh, if thou hadst known, even in this thy day, that this was a visitation from the Lord. Those are days of power. Oh, friends, when there are days like that, and we pray for them, that God would send them, that God would rain down rain upon the thirsty ground. Oh, my friend, don't take that lightly. Those are calls. Those are beckonings. Those are entreaties. Who can tell when the candlestick will forever be gone, when you'll search for it and not find it anymore? When you long to hear for a gospel sermon, death in Adam and life in Christ, and you'll go hill, valley, and mountain, and you won't be able to hear. Times of refreshing, oh, take them seriously. Bow the knee. Don't delay. But really and essentially, this day of power, do you know what that is? The day of Christ's power is that day, dear believer, when Christ saved you. When he wrought upon you. When he convicted you and converted you by his almighty power. You see, God has those days of power for each and every one of his people. We may not know it. From our side, this may feel like the most horrible thing in the world. We may feel the weakest ever. In fact, that is how we feel. But it's the day of his power. It's not the day of the preacher's power, by the way. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say they shall be willing in the day of powerful preaching. We long for powerful preaching, but that's not what the text says. The day of thy power. And Saul of Tarsus was converted. That was the day of his power. Christ appeared there on the road to Damascus. And oh, what power. One ray of light into the soul of this enemy of Christ. And he was brought down. What did he say? Lord, who art thou? And what wilt thou have me to do? You see, his will is broken. And it's God's will that he's after. He's willing in the day of his power. Lydia, the day God opened her heart, that was the day of his power in her life. You know, in your life, dear believers, it felt like utter helplessness, utter weakness. It was the day of the Lord's power. That's what it takes to make us willing. It's the day of Christ's power. You see, we need the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to be exercised upon us, to enliven our souls, to bend our wills, to quicken us, to make us willing in the day of his power. But you know, this power that our text speaks about is not some brute force. Not like the clanging of metal or the explosion of gunpowder, no. This coronated king of our text, when he exercises his power, is something often so noiselessly, so quietly, so mysteriously and subtly, it can only be compared with a new creation, which is what the text goes on to say. Notice, secondly here, under the second point, from the womb of the morning. They shall be welling in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. What does that mean? Well, you need to know here that the Hebrew mind was very poetic. And they imagined the dawning of a new day. They pictured it this way, that there the new day was coming forth out of the womb of the previous day, out of the night that was there. You had this new day, which was like a new child, full of life and potential. The darkness was gone, and there now was a new day from the womb of the morning. That's how they pictured it. And the way the psalmist is using it here, David, he's picturing it this way. How do you get this willing people? It's as Christ drives away the darkness of the old, and mysteriously, like the dawning of a new day, something that you watch for and you look for, and it doesn't come with clamor. It's just there, a ray of light at a time, but it comes so powerfully, so majestically, so splendidly, so full of life and transformation. Everything was dark, but now there's life. There's sounds, birds, animals, people all wake up and go about their work. From the womb of the morning comes this new day. And so too, the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, he makes a people in the way, willing in the day of his power by this noiseless, mysterious, quiet, but powerful work of regeneration. You see, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered into the darkness of the night. He did so on the cross of Calvary. And you know what he dealt with there? He dealt with my unwillingness. That dark night of Golgotha. There he stood face to face with the unwillingness of Jerry Bilkus and countless others. He faced it. He bore the guilt of it. And he conquered it. He triumphed through the shedding of his own blood. Oh Lord Jesus, how didst thou do that in my life? This terrible, stubborn unwillingness. On the cross, I conquered Satan, sin, and self. I broke the chains. I paid the price. I dealt with the guilt. And now there can be that womb of the morning, that glorious light that will never end. Oh, friends, this is how the Lord deals with our unwillingness. Not just in the day of his power, not just in the day, in the womb of the morning, in this new creation, but thirdly and finally, this is a power, friends, that will never stop, will never end. How do I know that? Look at the last phrase of our text, and we'll close quickly with this. He has the dew of his youth. Picture with me the dawning of this new day. Children, what's lying on the ground at dawn on a summer day all over the grass and the leaves? Have you ever slept outdoors? 3, 4, 5 in the morning in the summer, this heavy dew just settles on you. Where does it come from? There it is, mysteriously, supernaturally, quietly, billions of drops of water. Just blanket all of creation. Dew, what a picture dew is. Dew is abundant, isn't it? Dew is pure. It refreshes everything it touches and it makes it glisten in the sunlight of a new day. Christ will always have the dew of his youth. You and I grow old. There are days you wake up and You remember the time when you had the dew of your youth. Some of you know what I'm speaking of. And it's waning. When you're in the office for a while, you wish for those times when you had that vigor, that enthusiasm, that freshness that you used to have. But friends, he has the dew of his youth forevermore. As long as this earth circles, he'll have the dew of his youth. And into eternity, 10,000 years into eternity, so to speak, he'll still have the dew of his youth. It's the dawning of a new day that will never end. He has the dew of his youth. We fade and die, we sing, like flowers that grow in beauty. But he's changeless. He's always the same. In Song of Solomon 5, verse 11, we read, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. He still has that glorious black hair that he always had. Never will a gray hair be found on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the dew of his youth. Friends, that's a great comfort, isn't it? To you who find your strength waning, he has the dew of his youth. Burdens may come and grow heavy, but he has the dew of his youth. The night may come in your experience, but he has the dew of his youth. That's an encouragement to you who are taking up the office today. Christ is changeless. He never changes. Whatever changes around you, he doesn't. Change and decay and all around I see. He has the dew of his youth. Friends, as we close, just three things to take with you. Let's examine ourselves, first of all. Let's examine ourselves. Are you willing? Truly willing, as we've described it. Has your heart gone out after this Christ King, crowned with glory and honor in heaven? You know, I have to tell you tonight that it's one of two things. You're either in verse 2, an enemy of Christ, or you're willing in the day of his power by his grace. There's no in between. There isn't. Either an enemy here, leaving church tonight, an enemy of the crowned King of heaven, the darling of heaven, the one whom all of heaven delights in, walking through these doors, an enemy of him. Oh, friends, I should humble you and break you before this Christ. Or you've begun to be made willing in the day of his power. Which is it? Answer it in truth before God. Don't leave without honestly acknowledging whatever it is. And secondly, to those of you who fear you're not willing, you find so much unwillingness in yourself. Well, friends, like those people who streamed towards David at the beginning of our message, thousands, tens of thousands, young people, all kinds of people. Friends, stream by grace towards the Son. Seek him while he may be found. Kiss the Son, the scriptures say. Fall in with him. Yield yourselves, the scriptures say, unto the Lord. Look to the Holy Spirit to give you what you cannot give yourself. Lean hard on this promise. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And friends, lastly, shall we not pray for a day of power? If people are made willing in the day of Christ's power, shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't we storm the mercy seat? Shouldn't we say, oh God, thou hast written it. Here in thine own word, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Lord, exercise the scepter of thy reign. Make people willing in the day of thy power. Oh, that we would not leave this place without resolving before God, with his help and through his Spirit, to storm the mercy seat for a day of power once again. That people everywhere, not only here, but throughout our city and throughout our land, would come into places like this. They would hear of the Crown King. Their lives would be as barren as the wilderness ground. But the womb of the morning would show a new day, and they'd leave with the dew of heaven all over them, with new life, with refreshing grace from out of Christ, the crowned King of heaven. Oh, shall we not seek God? Shall we not look to him? It's with him. It's only with him. But oh, that we would supplicate him and not give him rest until he would pour out his Spirit and take all the glory and the honor to himself. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty, merciful and gracious God, thou who art all powerful and able to make even the hardest and vilest sinner willing in the day of thy power, oh God, do so. Do so for some sinner here tonight. Thou knowest every heart. Be the after preacher. Do what none of us can do. But oh God, grant that we would not give thee rest until thou would show the glorious truth, even today, that thou hast the dew of thy youth. Oh God, we live in times in which people are saying Christianity is a thing of the past. But Lord, we know better. We know that it will never be a thing of the past. It's a thing of the past and of the present and of the future. For thou hast the dew of thy youth, and through thee thy people shall triumph until that great morning comes, to which there will never be ever any night. O Lord, hasten that day, but do prepare us for it. Leave none unprepared against that great day, and take the glory thyself, we pray, in the pardon of every sin. Amen.